Well, most of you know that during these Sunday evenings, we are studying some of the great speeches and sermons which are recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. And tonight, we come to the famous address of the Apostle Paul in Athens. I'd be grateful if you would turn to it in your Bible so that we may follow what the Apostle said. And at this point, I would like to read to you just verses 16 to 18. Acts 17, beginning at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. And then a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. And so on. There is there not, something fascinating about the great Apostle Paul among the glories of ancient Greece. Paul had known about Athens all his life. Everybody knew about Athens. Its democracy, its freedom of speech, its art, its architecture, its philosophical tradition, going back to Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, and so on. But now, for the first time, the Apostle Paul visited Athens himself. While waiting for Silas and Timothy to rejoin him, he was alone in the cultural capital of the world. What was his reaction? What should be the reaction of a Christian who visits a city that is dominated by a non-Christian philosophy or religion? Or maybe a secular city like our own city of London? What should our reaction be? Well, Luke tells us four things: what the apostle saw, what the apostle felt, what the apostle did, and what the apostle said. And we'll try to follow those four things together. First, what the apostle saw. Verse 16, he was greatly distressed to see. What did he see? A city full of idols. Or as it could probably be translated, a city swamped by idols, or even smothered by idols. Now, of course, he could have walked around Athens as a tourist. He could have been determined to do Athens properly and tick off its spectacles one by one. But its buildings and monuments were magnificent. And Paul, you know, was no uncultured Philistine. And yet what struck him most as he walked through the city was not its beauty, but its idolatry. Beauty did not impress Paul if it did not honor or glorify God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what Paul saw. Secondly, consider what Paul felt. Verse 16 again, he was greatly distressed to see the city smothered by idols. Or it could be translated, he was greatly provoked in his spirit by the idolatry around him. The Greek word is paroxuno, from which we get our word paroxysm. So it was a medical word. It had medical associations. It was used of a seizure or of an epileptic fit. So what was Paul's emotional seizure? Was he angry? Was he irritated? Was he exasperated? What was this emotion that arose within him? Well, the clue is given us in the fact that in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this same verb is used on a number of occasions of God himself. In particular, such is the consistency of Scripture, it is used of God's reaction to idolatry. For example, when the Israelites made a golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai, we read that their idolatry provoked God to indignation and jealousy. Maybe the word jealousy disturbs you. You don't think of God being guilty of jealousy. But let me remind you that jealousy is simply a resentment of rivals. And whether the jealousy is good or evil, righteous or unrighteous, depends on whether the rival has any business to be there. Certainly, God is a jealous God. God says, "I am the Lord, there is no other, and my glory I will not share with others." So God will not tolerate idols, because he is the only living and true God, and there is no rival or competitor. Moreover, God's people should share his jealousy. So Paul's paroxysm in the city of Athens was due to his abhorrence of idols. Let me tell you a little more about the idols of Athens. Athens was simply full of idols. Xenophon, the Greek writer, referred to Athens as one great altar and one great sacrifice. And a Roman satirist said, "It's easier to find a god in Athens than a human being. There are so many of them." There were innumerable temples, shrines, statues, and altars. Images of Apollo, Jupiter, Venus, Mercury, Bacchus, Neptune, Diana, and Aesculapius. All these gods had their images in Athens. The whole Greek pantheon was there. So you see, it was an acme of pluralism. Pluralism means tolerating many religions and adherents of other religions. So Athens was an acme of pluralism, and Paul was horrified by all the idolatry that he saw there. Indeed, there is no greater incentive to world evangelization than jealousy for the honor and glory of God. And a sense of horror that human beings should be giving to idols the worship that is due to God alone. So we considered what Paul saw and what Paul felt. And now consider, thirdly, what Paul did, verses 17 and 18. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, the agora, as it was called, from day to day, with those who happened to be there. We might call them passers-by. And then this group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers engaged Paul in dispute. Now, I don't know about you, friends, but I can't help admiring the versatility of the Apostle Paul. He was able to speak with equal facility and fluency to those three groups of people. First, a religious people in the synagogue, both Jewish people, and the Greeks who were on the fringe of the synagogue, who were attracted by the monotheism and the ethical standards of Judaism, but had not yet received proselyte baptism. So they were not yet committed. So that was one group, religious people in the synagogue. Then there were the casual passers-by in the agora. He engaged them in conversation. And then thirdly, there were the philosophers who began to dispute with him. I think the nearest equivalent of the synagogue is the church, where religious people like us assemble and who need to be evangelized like everybody else. The nearest equivalent to the marketplace or the agora, I suppose, is Speaker's Corner at Marble Arch, or maybe a student cafeteria in the university, while the nearest equivalent to the philosophers would be university evangelism and maybe Christianity Explored. I think we need to pray for gifted evangelists today who are able to adapt to these different audiences, as the Apostle Paul was able to. So we've considered what Paul saw and what he felt and what he did, and now we spend the rest of our time on what he said and this great speech that he made to the Areopagus. How long Paul continued in his threefold outreach, we are not told, But at some point, he was invited to a meeting of the Areopagus. Now, the Areopagus was the most venerable council of all ancient Greece. It had authority over the religious and the moral life of the city. And it issued permits and licenses to different religions to be allowed to practice in Athens. So the Areopagus, the council, summoned Paul to give an account of his teaching, because they were disturbed that his teaching sounded very novel to them and rather strange. So Paul began his defense with a very courteous statement. That's something we can learn in evangelism, never to lose our courtesy. So he began his defense, we've reached verse 22 now, by saying, "Men of Athens, I see that you are very religious." And as evidence of their religiosity, he referred both to their many objects of worship, which he had seen during his tour of Athens, and especially to the altar that he had discovered that amazingly was inscribed not to any known god, but to an unknown god. Evidently, these religious people in Athens believed that even beyond all the images with which they were familiar, there was some supreme unknown god, and they inscribed an altar to him. So then the apostle took as his text, or if you like, as his point of contact, this inscription to an unknown god. So just as Jewish evangelists begin with the scriptures, because it's common ground, so in Greek evangelism, or seeking to evangelize philosophers and others, he began with where they were, with this extraordinary inscription to an unknown god. So Paul went on to say, "What you worship as unknown, I am now going to proclaim to you." What did he mean by that? What did he mean by saying that they were worshiping this God as unknown? Some people think that Paul was a thoroughgoing pluralist himself, and they base it on this very verse. They say that Paul was evidently acknowledging the authenticity of Athenian pagan worship, and that we should follow in Paul's footsteps and give equal regard to all religions as he did. So they argue. And as an example, there is a gentleman called Raymond Panikkar from South Asia who's written a well-known book called The Unknown Christ of Hinduism, as if underneath the Hindu philosophies was this unknown Christ. And in his book, Raymond Panikkar tells us that he regarded Hindu worship as authentic worship, and that good Hindus would be saved by Jesus Christ. I hope I can carry you with me in saying that we must at all costs reject this popular notion. It's not at all what the Apostle Paul is saying or what he meant. Of course, we certainly agree that there is only one God. There is one true and living God. And we also believe that converts from another religion think of themselves not as transferring their worship from one God to another God, but as beginning now to worship in truth the God they were previously worshiping in ignorance. And there is a great difference between those two approaches. So what Paul is emphasizing here is not the validity of their pagan worship, but rather its ignorance. And he says that he will proclaim to them what they worship in ignorance. So Paul went on then to proclaim the living and the true God in five ways that I think we have plenty of time to look at, and so to disclose the errors and indeed the horrors of idolatry. One, God is the creator and the Lord of the universe. Verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it does not live in man-made temples. Why, it's absurd to suppose that he who made everything himself should himself live in buildings made by human hands. That is absurd. So he moves on, secondly, that God is the sustainer of life. Verse 25, he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, for he gives to all people life and breath and all things. So once again, it is absurd to suppose that he who serves us should himself need to be served by us. That is a nonsense when you come to think about it. So God is the creator and Lord of the universe, and God is the sustainer of life. And thirdly, God is the ruler of the nations. Verses 26 to 28. From one man, that is Adam, God made every nation that they should inhabit the earth, and he determined their times and their places, their history and their geography, in order that human beings might seek and even reach out. The verb is used of blind people groping in the darkness and find him. Not that they will succeed, however, in finding him. Their hope will be unfulfilled because of sin, as the scriptures teach from beginning to end. True, he is not far from us, but we are far from him, because our sin alienates us from him. And then fourthly, God is the Father of human beings, verses 28 and 29. We are indeed God's offspring, he says, quoting a 3rd century BC poet. Because although in redemption terms God is the Father only of those who are in Christ and have been adopted by God into his family, yet in creation terms God is the Father of all humankind. And being his offspring who derive their being from him, it would be absurd to suppose that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. Well, here are four powerful arguments against idolatry. All idolatry, ancient and modern, primitive and sophisticated, is inexcusable, because idolatry is a deliberate attempt to bring God under our control. It is a deliberate and rebellious attempt to localize God and to domesticate God, even to imprison him within the narrow confines of our own minds. Whereas he is the creator and Lord of the universe, the sustainer of all life, the ruler of the nations, and the father of all humankind. And you cannot come to terms with that and still be an idolater. All idolatry tries to minimize the gulf between the creator and his creatures, even to reverse the roles between him and us, and indeed, as we read in Romans 1, to exchange the truth of God for a lie. That is the sin of idolatry. And there is no logic in idolatry. Idolatry is absurd and inexcusable. Now, after that pause about idolatry, Paul adds a fifth point to his argument, verses 30 and 31. God is the judge of the world. In the past, he writes, God overlooked such ignorance. Paul reverts, you notice, at the end of his speech to the ignorance to which he referred at its beginning. Human ignorance. Verse 22, whom you ignorantly worship, I proclaim to you. Verse 30, God overlooked your ignorance. Not that God didn't notice it. He noticed it and knew it very well. Not that he acquiesced in it as though it were excusable, but that in his merciful forbearance, he did not visit upon it the judgment which it deserved. But now, that now must mean now that Christ has come, now that the new order has dawned, now God commands everybody, everywhere, to repent. His judgment will be universal. He will judge the world. It will be righteous. He will judge the world in justice. It will be definite because he's already fixed the date of the judgment and he's already appointed the judge and given proof of this appointment by raising him from the dead. Well, at this point, the session of the Areopagus came to an abrupt end. And there were various reactions to what the Apostle Paul had been saying. Some sneered, or as one writer puts it, some burst into laughter. Others said, we want to hear more on this subject. While a few believed, including Dionysius, himself a member of the Areopagite Council, and Damaris a woman. How then shall we assess Paul's sermon or his defense before the Areopagus? An archaeologist of about a century ago called Sir William Ramsay suggested, and it's become quite popular since, that Paul was disappointed by the negligible results that he had received in response to his sermon, and that these negligible results were due to his philosophical approach, and that he didn't speak about the cross of Christ. And so on his way to Corinth, his next port of call, this theory says, Paul determined to know nothing among the Corinthians except Christ crucified. Well, I very much hope that you've not swallowed that reconstruction, because it very evidently is not so. Let me give you some quick reasons. First, there is no trace in Luke's narrative in the Acts that he was displeased in any way with Paul's defense or sermon. On the contrary, he gives it to us as a sample sermon. Secondly, it's quite inaccurate to call his speech in Athens a failure, because we read at the end of verse 34 that there were a number of others who believed. Thirdly, Paul did preach the cross in Athens. Luke provides only a small extract of his sermon or his defense. It only takes 2 minutes, you know, to recite it, so we may be quite sure that he elaborated it. And since he preached Jesus and the resurrection, he must have preached the cross, because you can't preach the resurrection without the death that precedes it. Besides, when he did reach Corinth, Paul continued to argue and to persuade, as Luke tells us in Acts 16. And what he renounced in Athens was not the gospel or even these truths that he has been expounded. No, what he renounced was the wisdom of the world and the rhetoric of the Greeks. So the reason for Paul's resolve to preach nothing except Christ and him crucified was not because he'd been a failure in Athens, but because of the anticipated challenges that he would meet in proud Corinth. Well, let me conclude. I wonder, I mean, there's a lot of detail, isn't there? Maybe too much. Maybe I tried to say too much. Probably have. But I wonder what it is that you'd like to lay hold of when we separate in a few minutes' time. I want to suggest to you that the dominant thought here is the comprehensive nature of Paul's message. He proclaimed God in his fullness, as creator, sustainer, ruler, father, and judge. He took in the whole of nature and the whole of history. He passed all time in review from the creation to the consummation. He emphasized the greatness of God, not only as the beginning and end of all things, but as the one to whom all of us owe our being, and to whom one day we will give an account. He argued that human beings already know these things through general revelation and that therefore ignorance and idolatry are inexcusable, as he argues in Romans chapter 1. So he called on his hearers with great solemnity before it was too late to repent. Now all this, I venture to say, is part of the gospel. Or rather, it is an indispensable background to the preaching of the gospel. I believe there are many people today who have rejected our gospel, not because they perceive it to be false, but because they perceive it to be trivial. They do not see that it's big enough for the complex world in which we live today. So what we learn from Paul in Athens is that we can't preach the gospel of Jesus without preaching the doctrine of God. And we can't preach the cross without the creation. And we can't preach salvation without preaching judgment. For there is a sense in which the word gospel is a synonym for the word scripture. There is a sense in which the whole of scripture, from beginning to end, is gospel. It's God's good news for the world. So I pray that God will enable us to avoid truncating the gospel, minimizing the gospel, but instead that he will enable us faithfully to proclaim what a little later Paul is going to call the whole counsel of God. So let's pray together. We'll spend a moment in silent reflection, thanking God for the gospel in its fullness, and asking that we may be faithful to it in our own evangelistic ministry. We desire to thank you together, Heavenly Father, for your good news concerning Jesus Christ in his fullness. And we ask that you will help us to be true to your word and not to falsify it in any way. Grant that All Souls Church may be known as a church that is true to the gospel in its fullness. We ask these things for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.